I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 today. Acts 16, 1 through 15. And before we jump in, let me take a moment. I know you're saying, you're already going to get plenty of moments. But just to address what Scott was talking about at the beginning of our service during the announcement time, I very much appreciate his reminding us of all the hard work that Sharon puts into the music that goes into each and every worship service and how they tie in with the theme of what it is that we're doing. And it's important that we see that. The other aspects of your order of worship as well, the different selected readings and so on. I don't know how long it takes Miller. It takes me about 2 hours to pick all those and to make sure they're lined up. And I don't know how long it takes Sharon, but I'm sure it's not quick. And we do that because we want you to see that unified whole, as Scott was pointing out, of a theme carrying through in our worship. And what I want to say about the preaching is the same thing happens here. Unfortunately, I think in many cases we tend to think worship is the singing and perhaps the reading, and then when we come to the sermon, that's just the teaching time. And there's no doubt that there is teaching in preaching. You have to have that so you can understand. But preaching is just as much doxological, which is just a big word to say about worship, as every other aspect and every other element in the service. What you will be hearing ultimately is the lifting up of God, magnifying who He is. And so I appreciate Scott pointing that out, how the whole of the service is unified together. And that goes as well for the sermon. It's not just teaching, it is doxological. With that then, let's turn our hearts to understanding what Acts 16 is teaching us, with the goal of being able to worship our God even better. And as we jump into that, let's remember what we saw at the very end of chapter 15. The Apostle Paul has concluded his first missionary journey, which he did with Barnabas. He and Barnabas had attended the Jerusalem Council, where the church dealt with the core issue of what does it take to be right with God. And Paul had taken Silas this time as a traveling companion, and they had just embarked on Paul's second missionary journey. So that's where we're at. And what we're going to see today in chapter 16 is that Paul and Silas now return to Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, and they're going to visit the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted back some 5 to 7 years earlier. So let's read Acts 16. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, the reason that we have been going through this book, the book of Acts, is so that you and I can be encouraged. As we continue moving forward as a church, as we want to grow as a church, we want to be able to see that when Jesus rose up into heaven, His ascension, when He did that, He did not leave His church behind and say, hey, good luck, I hope it all works out for you. But from even that very moment on, Jesus has been actively at work, drawing people to Himself. You remember that the book technically is called the Acts of the Apostles, but really ought to be called the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus through His apostles, through His people. And that's what we're seeing here. Throughout the whole of the passage, we've been seeing that we as a church, and also we as individuals, are called to take the gospel, this life-saving message that Jesus is the one who brings us into a right relationship with God. And we've been called to take that to all the people around us. And that is really the way that we as a church would like to grow. We had talked about this a couple of years back with the session, and we had talked about whether that would be the tack that we should take or whether we should draw people from other churches. And we decided that we actively wanted to go more after folks who do not know the gospel. And mind you, it's not that, by the way, that we won't take people who come in from other churches by all means. But we live in a heavily churched area, and you might think, well, who is there yet to be reached? There's many, many, many churches throughout the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and yet there are tons and tons of people that are still unsaved. And they're right here in our neighborhood. They're right here in Flower Mound. And so we want to be able to reach those people, and what the book of Acts has been doing is showing us the fact that Jesus continues to work through His people, and it should give us confidence as we go forward. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see something very specific about how it is that people do come to faith. And as we look at it, we're going to see that if the gospel is going to succeed, then God has to work to open doors for the gospel to enter in. And once we walk in through those open doors and proclaim the gospel and tell people about Jesus Christ, then God has to also open hearts to enable them to believe. And so that's what we're going to see in this text. Two things today. We're going to see open doors and open hearts. Open doors and open hearts. So let's take a look at the first of those. Open doors. We're going to do so using the first 10 verses of our passage. And as we saw at the very end of chapter 15, Paul has headed out with Silas. They've left their base of operations, which is the church in Antioch, which is in Syria. And they went north from there through a region called Cilicia, and then they started heading west, going back into the area where they were before, coming to the same churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted on the first missionary journey. The only difference now is that they're coming from the opposite direction. And so this time they're going to visit the churches in the reverse order in which they had planted them. So we read in verse 1 that they first come to the little village of Derbe, and then they get to Lystra. Lystra was this other village. You might remember, very agricultural, that we had talked about. It was the place where Paul and Barnabas, who was his companion then, had been confused for being Roman gods, Greek gods, because they had healed a man who was lame. And you remember that Paul, because he was the speaker, was confused with Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and Barnabas was confused with being Zeus. And there was all sorts of little adventures that happened because of that, the worst part of which, once they figured out these guys were not the case and some Jews had come over from Iconium and had stirred up trouble, they actually stoned Paul outside the city and left him for dead. So, a lot of memories for Paul as he goes back into Lystra. This has not been a good place for him. But immediately in verse 1, all that is left behind, and he tells us that he meets this young man named Timothy. And we know Timothy because we're going to see him throughout the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see him many times in the letters of Paul. And of course, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, which we now call 1 and 2 Timothy. So what do we know about Timothy? We're told right here that his father was a Greek, that is, he was a Gentile, but his mother was Jewish. And what we know is that she was converted during Paul's first trip when they established the church there in Lystra some 5 to 7 years earlier. Now, we don't know if Paul knew Timothy then. He would have been more likely a teenage boy at that time. And it could be possible that Timothy was converted at that time. We don't exactly know. But what we know is that now, when Paul runs into him again on this follow-up visit, it tells us that Timothy is also a believer. And Paul would write to him many years later in his very last letter, not just last letter to Timothy, but the last letter we have in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." So right there, Paul gives us a little bit of background of how Timothy became a believer. His grandmother, Lois, was converted during this first visit by Paul. And his mother, Eunice, also converted. And they raised this child. They trained him. They equipped him, this godly mother and this godly grandmother. They showed him the things of the faith. And the result is that now Timothy has grown up to be a godly young man. What parent would not like to hear what we read in verse 2? He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. You remember Iconium is the next town over. It's the very large metro town. Lystra is sort of the village next to it. And there are now two churches thriving in these places. And the Christians in those places have very high regard for this young man, Timothy. Parents, let me just tell you that this is what you're really aiming for, aren't you, in the lives of your children. This is why you are pouring yourselves out and pouring your lives into your kids for. So they can grow up to be godly men. They can grow up to be godly women, of whom others can look and say, this is what we want to see in a godly young man and woman. And so I just challenge the parents. There's so many things that are drawing our attention on what we can be doing for our kids. But this, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, do this first. Do this well. And everything else is just secondary. And the result, of course, with Lois and Eunice at work is that, as we said, Timothy is now a godly young man, and Paul meets him, and Paul is impressed with him. He sees real potential in this man for ministry. We read in verse 3 that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, to take him along on this journey. As the rest of the New Testament shows, they would have a vibrant relationship that would last for many, many years. He would become Paul's protege, and Paul would pour his own life into Timothy and shape him and mold him, first on building him up as a Christian man, and secondly on enabling him to be a minister of the gospel and a shepherd of God's people. And so it's a lovely thing as we read through the whole of the New Testament and we see that relationship build. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says of Timothy, "My beloved and faithful child in the Lord." The relationship turns into this lovely father-son, spiritual father-son relationship as he raises him, not physically, but continues to develop his character and his focus on Christ and his ability to serve as a shepherd. Wonderful thing. This is the Timothy who Paul meets. And so he wants to bring him on board the missions team. But before he does that, he does something very curious. We read in verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Well, what a strange thing to do. How very odd. Now, you might remember, Jews reckon Jewishness through the mother. And Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Jew. His father was a Greek. So they recognize him as Jewish. And yet he was not circumcised for whatever reason we're not told. And so Paul has him circumcised. And you might say, wait a minute, that just seems so very odd. Because we just came out of chapter 15. And what was all of chapter 15 about? The fact that circumcision is unnecessary for us to be saved. Circumcision is unnecessary for us to have a right relationship with God. You remember that all the apostles and elders had met in Jerusalem. They called it the Jerusalem Council. They deliberated this very thing and they came forward and said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. All you need is faith and trust in Jesus. In fact, you don't need anything else. There's no Jesus plus. It's just Jesus. And Paul is carrying a letter from the Jerusalem Council that is saying the very thing. And they're delivering this letter to all the churches that they're visiting. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So here's Paul with this very letter that says this is not necessary. They're telling the churches as they go through, here's what the Jerusalem council, what the apostles and elders decided. And then he goes and he circumcises Timothy. Does that make any sense? Did Paul get confused? We know that by the time that you're getting up to Lystra and Derbe, you had to climb up some altitude. Is he getting mountain sickness? Is hypoxia working here? Did he not understand what they had said? Why would he circumcise Timothy if they had just made such a strong point that it was wholly unnecessary in order to be saved? But wait, things get even more tangled. Timothy is not the first protege that Paul has. We read in the book of Galatians how a few years earlier he had met Titus. And Titus was the first young man that Paul began to train for ministry. And here's the thing. While Paul circumcised Timothy, he absolutely refused to circumcise Titus. So what's going on? And this is so important for us to understand. Because see, the answer is simply this. For Paul, it's all about the gospel. It's always about the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Let's contrast Titus's situation with Timothy so we can see that. Titus was a Gentile. And we've just gone through this whole thing that Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. They don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul's refusal to circumcise Titus has to do with the importance of maintaining the integrity of the gospel. If you want to follow with me, look at Galatians 2, verse 3. In Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul deals with this situation. And he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." He gives us the answer there. These brothers whom he calls false brothers, he's not pulling any punches. They were insisting that Titus, this Gentile, if he wants to be a Christian, has to become a Jew. He has to follow the Jewish law. So Titus, they're saying, has to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no. We have freedom in Christ Jesus, which is not to have to do those things anymore. And if we go back to doing those things, we're going to be brought back into slavery, as it were. We are free from that. You do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So for Paul at this moment, in the situation of Titus, the very gospel is at stake. Notice how he says it at the end. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If he would have circumcised Titus, he would have undermined the message of the freedom of the gospel that all you need is Jesus. These guys are insisting he's got to be circumcised if he's going to be saved. Now remember, the events in Galatians take place before the Jerusalem Council. So Paul didn't have the ability to hand him a letter and say, this is what the apostles and elders said. But at that moment he had to stand firm and say, no. You do not need to be circumcised. So I will not give in. I will not allow this Greek young man, Titus, to be circumcised. Because that will undermine the gospel in people's eyes. We want the truth of the gospel to be seen. That's why he makes it so strong in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So you see what was at stake there was the integrity of the gospel. No, we will not circumcise this boy. This young man, because you're saying that it must happen in order for him to be saved. But that's not the situation with Timothy. In Timothy's situation, he is a Jew. And Jews traditionally would be circumcised. Now remember the setting in which they're in. They're in Lystra, they're in Derbe, they're in Iconium, and you remember when we saw the first missionary journey, there were Jews in all those places. There are synagogues. Paul and Barnabas reached out to those Jews and many were converted. And that's how the first churches were established. Gentile believers also came in, but they started out reaching to the Jews. Well, there are still Jews in those places that Paul wants to reach on this journey. And even after Paul and Timothy and Silas are gone, the churches that remain want to reach out to those Jews. Notice how he puts it in verse 3 of our passage. He took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What is happening this time is that it's the hearing of the gospel that's at stake. The opportunity for the gospel to have an entree, to get in. The Jews in those places knew Timothy's father was a Greek. They knew his mother was Jewish. They reckoned Jewishness through the mother, and they're saying, why isn't this Jewish boy circumcised? Paul and the churches there want to reach these Jews with the gospel. So what Paul is doing is he's removing an objection. He wants to avoid the objection of these Jews saying, hey, look at these people. They claim to be Jewish, but they're disobedient Jews. They don't even follow the law. They don't even obey the law. Why should we listen to them as they start talking about the Messiah? We're looking for a Messiah. They say they found the Messiah, but they're not even good Jews. So in order to allow them to be heard, to hear, have the gospel get a hearing, Paul is willing to obey tradition in order to avoid unnecessary offense. And we begin to see one of the key strategies that Paul uses again and again and again to reach other people with the gospel, and it's a key strategy that we have to use. And that is that we have to do everything possible to keep the door open for the gospel. Because that's what you see Paul doing here. Did it cost anything to have, well, it cost Timothy, but did it cost anything in the long term for Timothy to be circumcised? No. The Jews weren't saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what those other guys were saying for Titus. That's why Paul remained firm. But this time, those Jews aren't saying anything because they don't even believe the gospel. But in order for them to get an opportunity to be heard, Paul has to present himself and Timothy as good Jews. This is a strategy that we see Paul doing, as I said, again and again and again. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9:19, he gives us his philosophy. And I think it's a very important thing for each and every one of us as we reach out to others in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Notice how Paul starts there. For though I am free from all, I don't have to be circumcised. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, which is what we see here in this text. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That's what we see him doing here in our passage in Acts. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. We'll see Paul doing that in just a moment. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You begin to see Paul's strategy. Paul and Timothy are both Jews. That opens a door into the Jewish community that other people don't have. That granted them an entree for the gospel to be able to go in. And so Paul is saying, I'm willing to allow Timothy to be circumcised so that we don't unnecessarily offend these Jews and close that door that God had opened. And that's the pattern you see with Paul. He's willing to let things that are ultimately inconsequential slide in order to keep that door open for the gospel. He would say later in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters, that you are recreated in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. And he'll say, I'll do either one, as long as that allows somebody to come to know the gospel. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Have you ever wondered, why don't we have an American flag up here? Right? Isn't that what we should do? Have a Christian flag on one side, an American flag on the other? How come we don't do that? Why don't we put on voting time voting guides out in the foyer? It's because the gospel is not an American commodity. It's because the gospel does not belong to one party or to another party. And so using the language of Paul in Galatians 5:11, the only offense that we want to give in this church is the offense of the cross. the offense of the cross, which says there's nothing that you can do that will make you right with God. Only what Jesus has done can put you right with Him. And only as you trust in Him. Paul says that's the offense of the cross, because it offends our sensibilities, because we think there's something that I can do and must do. We do not want a North Korean communist to come into this church and to look and say, I'm offended because I see an American flag. The only offense we want is when people hear the gospel. Scripture tells us that that will offend our sensibilities. And so what you see Paul doing is this pattern that we all have to learn. When we build relationships with unbelievers, we have to be careful to avoid any unnecessary offenses. Avoid erecting any unnecessary barriers. That's the whole Jesus plus thing all over again. If we give the impression, well, to be saved or to be able to be a member of this church, you have to belong to this party, or you have to think of politically along these lines, or you have to be of this ethnicity, or you have to on and on and on. We've just added on one extra thing that limits the gospel being able to go forward. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary within, you know, without violating God's law in order to be able to win some. As a church I knew, I won't say which one, but it was in downtown Miami in the 1920s. That was where the wealthy people lived. And the church was built, Presbyterian Church, by a missionary and a pastor, Daniel Iverson. And in his heyday in the 20s and 30s, had 800 people attending that church. That neighborhood changed and became what today is known as Little Havana. And in 1994, I went into that church and met with their pastor. The church had dwindled down to about 20 people, little old ladies in their 80s. And this pastor was doing nothing to reach. He kept saying, you know, we have less people to reach. And we were able to show, no, you have more people around you before the reach. But you're just not willing to reach out to them. You have to change and become who they are and be able to adapt and reach them. And sadly, they did not do that. That church closed. In fact, an Hispanic church came to them asking to buy it, and they would not sell it to them because they did not give them enough money. So they sold it to some developer, and now there's nothing there but some kind of commercial something or another. Think about all the opportunities for the gospel that were missed. And we see this again and again and again. Churches relocating because the demographics change around them. And they don't reach those people. The people will not try to reach them and become to them what is necessary. I can give you the opposite end. There's a church in Houston called Oaklawn Presbyterian Church. In downtown Houston, in the inner ring, you know, you think of different rings of Houston. And that area changed its demographics drastically as the Hispanics moved in. And David Moran, who was the pastor there some 20 plus years ago, had the foresight and vision to change his church and to begin to reach those people and train his people to love Hispanics and reach out to Hispanics. And today that church now has another pastor and is a vibrant, multi-ethnic, multicultural church. Those are the things that we have to do. When we visit our friends in the mosque next door, when the women go over there, what do? They wear head coverings, those headscarves. When I go over there and visit one of their leaders and I go into the building, they ask me to take off my shoes and I take off my shoes. You might say, that's outrageous. You're caving into their demands. No. Is the gospel about headscarves or not? Does wearing the headscarf obliterate the gospel? No. Does having it not on and not having it hurt the gospel? No. Wearing shoes, not wearing shoes, those things don't matter. But if they're so offended that they can't listen to us, if they are so offended that they will not allow us to build a relationship with them, you see the point. We're willing to do those things in order for us to build a relationship that hopefully will give us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. What we see Paul doing here, God has opened the door for ministry, and he wants to be sure he doesn't close it. That's what we need to do. God is opening doors for us for ministry all around us. Let's not unnecessarily close those doors. As we go further, talking about open doors and closed doors, we do see that sometimes God opens doors, but then sometimes He closes doors. And we're going to see that in verses 6 through 10, the next section here. But one thing is, whenever God closes a door, He will always open up another. We read in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So you see, there they are, Paul, Silas, and now he's going with Timothy, are working their way through the churches in Galatia, and they have this idea, hey, let's go further into Asia and preach there. But no, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, how about let's go to Bithynia? We'll preach the word there. No, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, Luke, who writes this book, doesn't tell us what that means. He doesn't tell us what it means that they were forbidden by the Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Did Paul have a vision? Maybe. Silas, we know, was a prophet. Did God reveal something to him that he then declared to the missions team? Maybe. We don't really know. I don't think it's worth speculating. What's very clear is that God closed the door on both of those mission areas. Paul and his team had plans, but God had other plans. But instead, what God does after closing that door is he opens a new door. We read in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We had our plans, but God has reoriented those plans. Instead, we're going to go to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. And by the way, we see two very interesting things here as side notes. One, we now see the gospel moving out of Asia into Europe for the first time. And two, Luke now joins the team. Did you notice how in verse 10 he begins to talk about we? Before it was always they. And from this point on, he's going to start saying we. We don't know how, but somewhere at Troas, Luke meets up with them and they head on out together. The point is simply this. Sometimes you and I have very good plans for ministry, but God has other plans. And we have to be able to listen and recognize he sometimes closes the doors, but then he'll open them again. Some 20 years ago, Mary Jo and I had some very, very good, solid plans. We were going to pursue a new mission that God had brought before us. And that mission was coming together. We had great backing. We had wonderful partners that were helping us. We were partnering with Anizaka and Church Without Walls, at the same time partnering with Reformed Theological Seminary. In order to be able to train pastors from majority Muslim countries, they couldn't be trained in their country, so we would be training them in London. All that was coming together. Everything was lining up perfectly. The money was coming in. The permits, everything was lining up. And then our first son was born with a number of medical difficulties that meant that we at least could not continue on with that mission. God had other plans. We had to reorient and do church planting instead here in the U.S. The point is you have to remain flexible and be able to listen. Watch for the open doors, but don't go bashing your head against the doors that are closed. I did that 2 years ago. We had spent 11 years building up our Hispanic church plant. And we watched that it was gaining steam and watched that it was doing better and better. And all of a sudden, like literally overnight, that door was closed 2 years ago. That was hard for me to be able to sit there and let that go because, as you know, Mary Jo and I and others had really invested so much time and trouble into that church plant. And then, let's get it going again. And the elders had to gently remind me, the door has been closed for now. God has closed that door. The time may come yet again, but the time is not now. So what do we see here? God opens doors for us. He calls us as a church in our church activities together, but as individuals as well, to enter into those open doors, share the gospel with our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and so on. And that's the only way the gospel can succeed. God has to be the one to open that door. We make our plans, and sometimes God closes the door. We have to trust His leading. I guarantee you that every single time that He closes a door, there will be another door that He opens where He really wants you to be. And rather than you banging your head against the closed one, let's start thinking about and reorienting and following our sovereign Lord and doing what He asks us to do. There's many, many, many doors. Look at your own life that God has opened for you, not just as a church, but for us individually, in your work, in your home, in your neighborhoods, in your schools. Those are the doors through which we must open. But let's be sure that we don't stand on the outside without going in. All right, that's open doors. This next section will be a little quicker, but I want to talk about open hearts, the last five verses, 11 through 15. God not only opens doors, but he also opens hearts. And we read in verse 11 that Paul, who's now got quite an entourage, he's traveling with Silas, he's traveling with Timothy, and now he has Luke. And together they leave Troas, they leave Asia, and they sail to Philippi, which is in Macedonia, the northern parts of modern-day Greece. And we read in verse 12 that Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So that makes it a very important place to be. And we've seen that already to be Paul's custom. Whenever he goes into a new region, he starts in a center of influence. And from there, the gospel is able to go out and radiate to surrounding regions. And when they go in, we see Paul's other custom, which is that they go look to take the gospel first to the synagogue. But it turns out there's no synagogue in Philippi. They have to go outside of the city by the river, and that's where they're going to meet those who are Jews. Remember that in Jewish tradition, it took 10 men, not 10 Jews, but 10 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. You can have 100 Jewish women, and if you only had 9 men, you could not form a synagogue. So for whatever reason, there's likely not enough Jewish men. And so we see a number of women who have been meeting outside the city by the river. And verse 13 tells us, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So here's Paul and his team willing to share the gospel with these Jewish women who had gathered. We see them sitting down, which is what a rabbi does when he teaches. And they share the gospel with these people. And in verse 14, we're introduced to one of the women who was there. Her name is Lydia. Now, her very name suggests that she has a background of either that of being a slave or being a servant. All right? But we're also told that she is a merchant, a seller of purple goods, and that she has a household of her own, which might include some family, but also includes servants or slaves. And she also had a house large enough that she can invite a whole team to come in and stay with her. So this woman, Lydia, though she may have been a servant or a slave at some point, more than likely now is a freed woman. And that's an actual tier, you might say, in Roman Greco-Roman society. You had freedmen and freed women. They weren't aristocrats, but they weren't slaves either. So she's a freed woman of some means. She's obviously wealthy. Some people have proposed that perhaps she was a widow or had been divorced, and that's how she gained her wealth. And that's very possible. But also, this happens to be one of the more, shall we say, liberated areas of Greco-Roman society. It would not have been necessary for her to have been a divorcee or a widow. She might even on her own as a single been able to run her own business and so on. That would have been allowed and not that unusual in that particular setting. So we're told that about Lydia, but more importantly, we're told that she's also a worshiper of God, which means that she's a Gentile who's attracted to the true God. Is what we saw back in chapter 10. We saw Cornelius the centurion, who was a God-fearer. And so Paul and his team are speaking to these women, and we read this important verse in verse 14, the second half. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And you see, what a lovely way for Luke to give credit to the Lord for the success of Paul's preaching. We're reminded once again that Paul himself, he's not an irresistible preacher. No more than Peter was a spiritual healer when he healed people. It's the Lord who was responsible for Peter healing. And in fact, he even would tell him that. It's the Lord who healed you, he would say. And the same thing here with Paul's preaching. It's the Lord who was responsible for the success of their ministry. As we've been saying right from the very beginning, the book of Acts is the ongoing record of the acts of Jesus, working through his apostles, no doubt. So what we see is Paul's preaching was not effective on its own, but the Lord worked through it. The message may have been Paul's, but God is the one who took the initiative to save. And that raises up the very important question, why is it necessary for God to intervene into our hearts? And if you were to look into Ephesians chapter 2, you have the answer right there in verse 1. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice the language that Paul used in Ephesians 2. You were dead. It doesn't mean physically dead. He's talking about you were spiritually dead because of your sin. Our sin kills us spiritually. It doesn't sicken us. It doesn't enfeeble us, make us weak. It kills us. How many things can dead people do? Nothing. And so we're spiritually dead. We're unable to respond to the gospel on our own, even though it's the best news we can ever hear. We simply lack the ability to respond to the gospel. And that's why Paul could say later in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person, whenever you hear Paul talking about the natural person, he means a person in their natural state of sin and fallenness. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't make sense. Because spiritually he's dead, he can't see it, he can't understand it. So God has to take the initiative. And in that same passage in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And you see God taking the initiative there. What R.C. Sproul says are the two most important words in the whole of the Bible, "But God." You were spiritually dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. You were oriented against God and you were His enemy, but God showed mercy and compassion and love to you. God is the one who does it. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. And He tells us He does so because of the great love with which He loved us. And by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. All this flows out of God's love and out of God's mercy and grace. Jesus called it being born again. You saw it earlier in the reading that Miller read to us from John 3:3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is making clear, you can't enter the kingdom of God until God opens your heart and works in you. You can't even see the kingdom of God until He works in you. You don't understand, which is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's God who has to open the door for us. Yes, for the gospel to go in, but then He also has to open the heart so that heart can respond in saving faith. Jesus would later say in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And in verse 65 of John 6, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It is the work of God in your heart, opening that heart, as Luke puts it in our passage. Being born again, as Jesus puts it. Being drawn to Him. All this has to come from God. He's the one who gets all the credit and all the glory. Are not enough Baptists out there to say amen? Now, the fact that the Lord is responsible for our success does not remove our responsibility to speak. We still have to go and speak the gospel. The doors are being opened for us. God calls us to speak. Nor does it remove the responsibility of the hearer to repent of their sin and to turn away from that sin and turn to God. But what I want you to see is the Lord's work is very rarely direct. He has chosen to use means. In this case, He's choosing to work through the preaching of Paul to convert Lydia. But that's the way God works. It will not do to sit there and say, "Well, if God is the one who's got to do it, then I can just sit back and let Him do it." He has chosen to do it through you. Your neighbor will not come to know Jesus unless you talk to your neighbor. That kid in your school, that co-worker with which you see, you might share a cubicle with, or you see at staff meetings. Neighbors around you, people at the gym. And unless you speak to them, they will not come to know the Lord. We are responsible to share that gospel. We leave it to God, whether the result will be they're accepting or not. We leave it to God to open their heart. And we don't know how that's going to work. In that John 3 passage Miller read earlier in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes," Jesus said. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you know, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind is the same word for spirit. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, you look and you see the leaves rustling, you don't know where the wind is coming from, and you don't know where it's going, you just see the effect of it. And that's the same thing. You preach the gospel, you don't know whether the Spirit will work in this person, but not work in that person. You only see the effect of it when the person responds to the gospel. But we're just responsible to go out there and seed the gospel and tell people about it. Walk through those open doors. Let God handle whether He's going to open a heart. And when He does that, you'll see the effect. And that's what Paul and his team did. They preached and they saw Lydia become the very first convert in Europe. And she responded. And that's how they could see. By the way, isn't it interesting that the man in the Macedonian vision turned out to be a woman? Paul, in his old days as a Pharisee, was taught to pray, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. And Lydia turned out to be all three. But Paul's own heart had been opened after those days. When he was a Pharisee. And that meant that he was changed. His behavior changed. His attitudes changed. Those prejudices dropped away. And he was willing to come and preach to this woman because his heart had been radically reshaped by Christ. He could say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I believe he wrote that verse the way he did because he was remembering that prayer which addressed every one of those things in that order. And he's saying, none of that matters. It's only whether you have Christ Jesus. So I will preach to a woman without a problem. And you see, not only did God open Paul's heart back in chapter 9 and changed him so that he can do these things, but Lydia's heart is open and she's changed. She responds by being baptized. It says her whole household was baptized. That means the servants and so on. Could it mean infants? Possibly. We don't know. I wouldn't stake all the argument for infant baptism on here, but it could be. But the point is that she then extends hospitality to them, insisting they stay in her home, demonstrating the reality of her conversion. And the fact that Paul stays in the home of a Gentile and the home of a woman, and a single woman at that, not that he was alone with her, there were other people there, but again proved his willingness to practice the very freedom that he preached. So let's wrap it all up, folks, and what do we see? God is the one who's opening doors for the gospel. God is the one who is opening the hearts to respond to that gospel. When God opens your heart, you're going to respond with a desire to follow Jesus, a desire to spend time with Jesus, to hear Him speak to you. That means reading the Bible. That means praying as you speak to Him. He speaks to you in the Bible, you speak back to Him in prayer. It means wanting to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word so you might learn more about Him, coming into worship and so on. These are the responses that we should have if God has opened our heart. And once He's opened our heart, one of the ways that we respond is we want to let other people know about the freedom and the joy that we have as we go out. Look for the open doors. They're there this very week. Whatever it is that you're doing and wherever it is that you're going, let's be sure that we walk through those open doors. And lastly, I want to say, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, you have to recognize that God has opened a door for you even right now, even today. The fact that you are here, whatever it is that brought you here, God has opened that door. And just as we read in verse 14 that Lydia paid attention to what was being said by Paul, I ask you, are you paying attention to Jesus speaking to you even now through His Word? God has opened His arms wide for you. Is your heart open now to Him? May God enable you to see your need for Jesus Christ and His cleansing that comes only through His substitutionary death on the cross and His perfect life lived on your behalf. Trust in Him. Let us pray.